as a after a fashion. I had intended to preach the sermon a couple of weeks ago and changed my mind kind of at the last minute. And so didn't have a chance to last week. So here we are this week, following up on some thoughts that I began forever ago now, it seems like, about marriage in general and about the role that our society, and particularly our entertainment society, is taking with regard to marriage. And particularly, I want to talk about happy endings and happily ever after and true love and that sort of thing here this evening. And I want to begin by telling you a story. And I'm going to take a while telling it. I'll tell you that up front. I don't normally do this kind of thing. The story, when I heard the story, it took about 2 hours to tell it. I'm not going to take 2 hours. But I do want to tell you a little story to illustrate the basic theme of what I'm talking about. The story is about a man named Rick Blaine. Rick is an American living in Paris until the outbreak of war, at which time he moved to French North Africa. And he set up a bar, cantina, restaurant, a gaming establishment of sorts, called it Rick's Café Américain. And this was the place to be if you were in Casablanca in French Morocco. If you wanted a good stiff drink, you would go get it at Rick's place. If you wanted to lose $100 at the roulette wheel, you would go to Rick's place. If you were desperate to get to America and beat the outbreak of war and manage to escape the German blockade and you needed to meet somebody to get some documents that would get you from here to there, that meeting was almost certainly going to take place at Rick's. Rick himself managed to stay above the fray, not worrying too much about laws and changing governments and changing times and such, because he had a very cozy working relationship with the chief of police on that occasion. Those who knew him well knew where his ally, his loyalties lay. He was no friend of the Nazis at all, but ultimately everybody knew Rick was going to take care of Rick when it came right down to it. That was where his real allegiance was. But there's a woman in the story, as you would expect on the subject matter here. There's a woman in the story, and this is a rather remarkable woman. Her name is Ilse Lind. She's of Norwegian descent, and she knew Rick back in the day, back when they were in Paris. Her husband had recently passed away, and they met each other, and they fell helplessly in love with one another. Just kind of love that storybooks are made out of. Absolutely, and the world is absolutely falling apart all around their ears, and they don't care, because they just love each other that much. And on the day that the Germans are about to take over, to move into Paris, they had these plans to get away that evening and live the rest of their lives together. But as Rick is at the station, he gets a note from Ilse saying that she is leaving him and she's never going to see him again. And she's very sorry about that. And that's it. That's the end of it. And he's heartbroken, of course, and that's why he goes to Casablanca. Well, Ilse walks into Rick's place one night. And she's there with her husband, who actually turns out not to be dead. She sees the piano player. She recognizes him. She walks up to him and makes her greetings. And Sam is glad to see her, but he knows that this is trouble because Rick has a real thing about Ilse. A lot of pent-up frustration. And she says, "Play my favorite song." And he says, "I can't. I'm not going to play that song," because Rick has told him that he can't play it. But Ilse is the kind of woman who tends to get what she wants. And she says, "Play it for me, Sam. Play as time goes by." And she does. And he does. And as he starts to play, of course, Rick walks into the room and he hears the music and he sees the girl and he falls apart. It's worst case scenario. Of all the gin joints and all the towns and all the world, she walks into mine. Turns out, as they start making acquaintances and they get over their rancor, he realizes that there was a reason why she left him, that her husband, that who she thought was dead, was not dead. And he was a force in the French resistance. And he was in a concentration camp all this time. He had managed to escape. And he was drumming up support for the French all over the place and ducking here and there, trying to stay out of Nazi hands, and that's why he's in Casablanca this time. And he wanted Ilse to be with him, and she's his support his rock. And she couldn't face Rick and tell him that she was leaving him. She just knew she wouldn't have the strength. So she left without saying goodbye. And that's why she had broken his heart in this way. But they are spending time together now again, and love can't be denied. And they feel that irresistible connection, getting them one more time. And finally, they make preparations as the Nazis prepare to take over North Africa. There's one very slim window to get out, and so Rick arranges for Ilse to meet him at the airport, and they're going to get out on the very last plane, and they're going to live the rest of their lives together. But when she meets him there on the runway, he tells her that he is not going to leave with her, that she's going to get on the plane with her husband, and they're going to live together, and they're going to be together forever. And she's very upset about this, of course, but he says that there are bigger issues at view here, that the problems of three little people don't matter a hill of beans in this crazy world that we live in. And she says, but we'll never see each other again. And he says, but we'll always have Paris. And so he convinces her finally that she has to get on the plane. If she doesn't do it, she's going to regret it. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but soon and for the rest of her life. So she does. And she escapes just as the Nazis come in, and Rick shoots the leader of the Nazis right in front of the police captain, and it seems like it's finally over for Rick. But turns out the captain looks at the scene and says, round up the usual suspects. And Rick's going to get away with it again. And as Rick and the police captain walk off into the misty fog, they're discussing how they're going to be able to deal with this new life they're living with. And he says, Louis, I think this is the beginning of a beautiful friendship. And that's the end of the story. Casablanca was met with modest reviews and modest box office when it came out in the early 1940s, but very quickly acquired a tremendous following. Nowadays, it is rare to find a movie reviewer that does not list it as one of the five greatest movies of all time. It is the quintessential love story for my parents' generation. It's a story about love, yes, but about where love has its limits and the greater priorities, and that there are bigger issues involved than simply falling in love and being in love and happily ever after. I don't know what the quintessential love story would be for my generation. If I had to pick one, I suppose I would pick the story about a man named Sam whose wife died and who moved his little son Jonah to Seattle to get started all over again. And he's miserable, and he's making his son miserable. And one night over the holidays, Jonah calls a national radio show and asks Santa for a new mother, a new wife for his dad. And he gets caught, and his dad is upset at first. And eventually, the dad gets on the radio himself and finds himself pouring out his feelings to millions and millions of total strangers about how he feels lost without this love. And one of these total strangers is a woman named Annie, who lives in Baltimore. And she herself is caught up in a wonderful relationship. She is engaged to be married to this man named Walter, and they have everything in the world in common, and they know each other's families, and they get along very well, and they've worked through all the hiccups and quirks and difficulties of the relationship, as people do over time. And they're ready to get married, and they're starting to plan their wedding. But she hears Sam on the radio, and is caught up in the way that he describes this love that he had for his wife. He talks about the first time that he touched her, that he reached to open a car door, and their hands met. And he said it was magic. And as he says magic, Annie, thousands of miles away, mouths the word magic. It's like they have a connection. They're meant to be together. Annie feels that there's just something here, that she absolutely has to get this out of her system before she gets married. And so she travels thousands of miles and does all kinds of crazy things. Never meets Sam. Never gets to know him. Never gets to find out what, in fact, was going on with that. But realizes that this is something that she cannot live without in this relationship. And she breaks it off with Walter. And one thing leads to another. And 10-year-old machinations can get pretty crazy. And ultimately, Sam and Annie and Jonah all find themselves on the observation deck of the World Empire State Building on New Year's Eve. And they finally meet for the first time. And Sam and Annie touch. And it's magic. And they turn around and they walk into the elevator and they turn out to face outside and Sam is smiling and Annie is smiling and Jonah is grinning like he's won the lottery. And the elevator doors close. And that's the end of that story. It's a story that I really loved when I was in my youth, and I still do to a certain degree. But that brings out the exact opposite idea of love and marriage and such that we saw in the previous illustration. And you'll forgive me for the rather overlong and unbiblical introduction to the lesson here this morning, or this evening. But I did want to illustrate the way that our feelings have changed about what love is and about what you want out of a relationship and what is important and what is vital. What I want to talk about for a little bit here this evening is about Hollywood's depiction. And the reason I'm doing this is because, you know, I've watched a fair number of movies in my life. And my generation has watched a fair amount of movies. I'm sure many of you, most of you probably have. And we watch it for entertainment. We don't watch it to learn about the world. We don't watch it to learn about marriage, certainly. But these influences that we're around, that we choose to involve ourselves with, that we pay good money to see, they have an impact on our values. They have an impact on our society, certainly, on our view of the world that we don't always recognize. And I think if it's true in any context, it's true in this context. Hollywood, I believe, is teaching us deliberately to accept values and principles that are going to kill marriages and that are, in fact, killing marriages in our American society today. First of all, by asking us to trust our feelings. If you feel it in your heart, you just got to go with your gut. You got to go with your instinct. You know, follow your heart. And I've commented on this before, I think, in other contexts. This is maybe the most fundamental difference between movies of the 40s and 50s and movies of the 80s and 90s and beyond. That in previous generations, Hollywood taught you to do your duty. Movies like Sergeant York and Torah, 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 and you know, lots of war movies that you could talk about, but not just war movies. Movies like Casablanca that tell you that this is an important thing to do, and you're going to have to deny yourself to do the thing that's the most important. And in the modern day, the theme is trust your heart. Go with your heart. Follow your heart. Do what feels right to you. In fact, it's exactly the opposite of what the lesson has been in the past. And it's opposite of what the Bible teaches, getting around to the main point that we're getting at here. The main point is that the heart, Jeremiah tells us, 17 verse 9, the heart is desperately sick. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. How can we trust our feelings when we know for a fact that our feelings mislead us? And you don't need the Bible for that. You need your own history for that, right? When was the last time that you felt very strongly that something must be right or must be good or must be profitable and you turned out to be wrong? How long has that been? A week? You know, a month? A year? It happens to all of us. We all go through this. We all know that what Jeremiah says here by inspiration is true. And he says it by inspiration. So even if we don't know it, we know it. Because this is the truth. This is God's truth. The heart that we have is full of evil, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3 says. We know that we have impulses that take us in the wrong direction. And we came to Jesus because we wanted to overcome those impulses. Because we knew they were not good for us. We knew they were not taking us toward God. We knew we wanted something better, something more noble, something more spiritual. And yet, when push comes to shove, when we are faced with a dilemma here where there's something that we absolutely desperately want to do and something we know we should do, so many times we wind up going in the wrong direction. We go where the heart is taking us rather than where God is taking us. And we convince ourselves somehow that it's not a violation, that we've not hurt ourselves at all. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 tells us that evil is emboldened when it is not punished quickly. And I think that is a very real principle in our society, because our society is determined to remove the consequences of bad decisions, assuming that they are bad decisions in the first place. And plenty of people in society will tell you these aren't bad decisions anyway. Is it okay to leave your spouse for somebody else if you're desperately in love? As one movie character that I remember posted, what would happen if you meet your soulmate and they're married to somebody else? You know, that kind of question kind of settles itself, doesn't it? Well, if they're your soulmate, and more on soulmates in a second. You know, surely it's okay, because I'm meant to be with that person. The movies told me that I was meant to be with that person. God says we need to put our trust in Him rather than in our hearts, rather than in our feelings. And it's relatively easy for us to say this in these confines here, and I think that we would all agree with this. We would all give an amen to the idea of trusting in God rather than trusting in ourselves. But let's go out into the world and actually do this. Believe what John says in various passages about truth. Chapter 16, verse 13, the Holy Spirit was going to come and guide the apostles into all the truth, right? And chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So when we see the word that the apostles gave and preserved for us through providence in the Bible, we have confidence that this is truth. It's going to guide us in the direction we should go. Maybe not the direction that we would want to go, that we'd like to go, that left to ourselves we would go, but nevertheless, the truth. And it is that truth that we're going to find out when we seek out God's word. And that truth, John 8:32 tells us, is going to set us free. If you want to have all the blessings that come with a relationship with Jesus Christ, in fellowship with your Heavenly Father, your Creator, your benefactor, then you're going to have to listen to what He has to say. Especially when it's telling you something that you don't want to hear. I think this comes up a lot in the modern day with marriages, with failing marriages of Christians. I've had these discussions. I've had them recently. I've had them in Pensacola. With people who didn't want to get divorced. They didn't want their marriage to fail. But what are you going to do? It didn't work. My heart's not in it anymore. My heart's someplace else. What choice do I have? I'll tell you what choice you have. You have the choice to follow God's word or not follow God's word. That's your choice. And I urge you, no matter what the encouragement, no matter what the incentive, no matter how pretty she is or how handsome he is or how much money he has or whatever, to follow after God's word. And allow Him to direct you rather than trusting your feelings. Second point, I told you about soulmates here. This notion of soulmate, and I've heard in other contexts, not just entertainment contexts, I've heard it in Christian contexts too. The idea that somehow or another there is a right person for you. And that you can know who that right person is before the fact. I've been told any number of times by any number of people that I found my soulmate. That I found the person who was perfect for me. And I'm not going to argue with that. I would agree. But as we're going to see here, as we go along here, there's not a whole lot to be said for chemistry. And there's a whole lot more to be said for hard work, especially on the wife's part. It's not about finding someone who is perfect for you. It's about having a perfect understanding of what marriage is, about what the husband is, the wife is, the marriage is, the parents are. Understanding properly what God's rules are for these things and applying those rules rather than assuming that somehow or another it's all going to fall into place perfectly. Proverbs chapter 31, verse number 30, at the end of a 31 chapters worth of discussion in one level or another of wisdom. Solomon is laying out the case for the one he calls my son over and over again. For seeking wisdom and allowing good choices and good values to direct your steps rather than your lusts, rather than your impulses. Make good choices. And at the very end of this discussion, he tells a story about this woman, this excellent wife, he says in verse number 10. Who can find this woman? And I have suggested, and I'll continue to suggest, that there is an underlying meaning behind all of this. If you want to go to the second half of Proverbs chapter 31 and discuss what a great wife is. I think you can find a lot of good information there. That's a discussion worth having. Absolutely. I've done it before. I'll do it again. But I think there's a bigger truth going on here. Because throughout the book of Proverbs, especially the first 9 chapters, there is a contrast given to this young man, to this son, of 2 women. One of them is named Wisdom, and one of them is called the adulteress, or the foreign woman, or the strange woman, depending on your translation. And these 2 women are vying for the affection of this young man. And his impulse, of course, like all young men, is going to go with the adulteress. And there are all kinds of shallow reasons for that to be the case. And Wisdom is making it an intellectual and spiritual appeal. It's better for you if you go with me. And here at the very end, we get this perfect woman. And of this woman, the text says in verse number 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Now, if you know much about Proverbs, you may remember here what Solomon says. The very first proverb he gives in Proverbs 1 verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is where it starts. Your quest to grow up, your quest to become an adult, your quest to become functional and useful in God's service, in society's service, in your family's service, begins with this, fearing the Lord. This is where it starts. This is the beginning. And then Wisdom appeals to this man. And here at the very end, the woman who fears the Lord is praised. I think what Solomon is trying to say is you need to marry Wisdom. This is your life partner. This is who you're supposed to make a life with. And if you will choose her, and if you will court her and accept the blessings that she brings to you, this is going to enhance your life in ways that you cannot possibly imagine. It's going to keep you away from things that will kill you, literally and figuratively and spiritually. This is the key. Not true love. Not finding your soulmate. And I especially object to the use of the word soul in this context because that implies some kind of spiritual connection. The spiritual connection is here. The spiritual connection is with Wisdom, with God's wisdom. That's where we are supposed to be going. That's who you are meant to be with. You are meant to be with God. You are meant to be with Wisdom. And the idea of using this concept to violate God's principles, to ignore Matthew 19:6 and other passages that talk about marriage and the permanence of marriage, what God's put together, let not man put asunder. Well, I can't do that because I found my soulmate. Or because he or she is not my soulmate, I need to go find somebody else. This is a rejection of God's wisdom. It's an embracing not of even man's wisdom, but of carnal values, carnal priorities, ignoring the things that God is trying to bring into our life. True love is not going to be an excuse for sin. Now, I'm not your judge. You're not standing before me. You don't have to worry about justifying yourself in hell's sight. Don't waste your time with that. But God has told us a great deal about how He is going to judge us in the end. He has told us what sin is. And He has told us that those who violate their marriage vow are guilty of, depending on your translation, immorality, sexual immorality, fornication. You have joined yourself to someone who you do not have a right to. You are robbing someone of what they are entitled to with the sin of adultery. That is not, it's not an excuse to do these things simply because you really, really want to. And that's really what it boils down to. We really, really want to sin, and therefore it's okay to sin. What I would suggest to you, what I would urge you to do, is instead of finding your soulmate, that you make your soulmate. That you find somebody who loves the Lord as much as you do or more. And you devote yourself to that person. And you thank God, of course, in the first place for bringing them into your life. But once you have that relationship, you work on that relationship. You build it up. And make a soulmate for yourself. Make someone who is going to share eternity with you. And is going to practice sharing eternity with you by sharing this life with you. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which is given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life. and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun. It's interesting that the word labor is in there, that you've labored under the sun. Solomon talks about labor a lot in Ecclesiastes. I don't think he's specifically talking about laboring in your marriage here. We're going to talk about that in the next slide. But this notion that somehow or another it's supposed to be, and it's going to fall into place for you, that's just not true. Make your soulmate. And that brings us to the last point. This notion that love is easy, that love is irresistible. How many times have you heard people say this? And not just in the movies, right? You can't help who you fall in love with. You ever heard anybody say that? You can't help who you fall in love with. Let me tell you something. You can and you must help who you fall in love with. You have a duty, a bigger priority than simply being happy in this life. Simply having somebody who will take care of you, someone who will minister to your sexual needs, or whatever other priorities you're looking for of a physical nature out of marriage. There are bigger issues than that. Much bigger. One of the great tragedies of love on the silver screen is that, going back to the Sleepless in Seattle imagery and illustration there, that somehow you just kind of know when love happens. It falls into place. It's easy. And maybe Disney helps with this too, as far as sewing these, because, you know, the whole Cinderella or Snow White, it always ends with a kiss, right? They find each other, they lose each other. They find each other again. They kiss, happily ever after. It worked out. Isn't that great? And you get to skip past the marriage part. And you'll notice in Hollywood and television and such, there are not nearly as many TV shows and movies about making marriages work as there are finding people who fall in love with each other. That's just not nearly as interesting. It's not nearly as fun or as funny as the other. It's much easier for us to believe that love just happens. And I'm here to tell you that you work at love if you're doing it right. And if you allow... There's a country singer named Leanne Rimes who was all the rage there for a while. And she married this actor named Eddie Cibrian. And therefore, I don't read tabloids, but I go to grocery stores. And you look at the covers and such. And there for a while, Leanne Rimes was everywhere. Because she was obsessing over this woman or this rumor about this woman. Somebody's going to sneak away and steal her husband and run away with him. And they were going to and she was just paranoid about this. And people ask, how in the world does she have this attitude? And I'll tell you how she has this attitude, because she stole him from his first wife. That's how she gets this attitude. She knows good and well her husband will leave his wife under the right circumstances, and she's paranoid that it's going to happen to her. Well, why wouldn't she be? Wouldn't you be? This notion that love just kind of happens, we need to get past this. God tells us that you can and that you must control your feelings. You have, whether it's anger or whether it is lust or whatever it happens to be, you have the ability to control yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, rather in a specific context, he's talking about idolatry here, but especially the idolatry that finds its demonstration in fornication. So there is a connection here. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And there's a connection here between meat that had been sacrificed in idol temples and that may have been consumed maybe accidentally, maybe not accidentally, by the brethren there. And Paul's trying to emphasize here that your participation in fornication defiles you, it defiles the body. It's not right. It's not okay to do this. If you accidentally eat a piece of meat that happened to have been associated with an idol at some point, and you didn't know about that, don't worry about that, Paul says.
But if you think you can just kind of sideways participate in this process that includes, especially in Corinth, the most vulgar and disgusting sexual rituals you can imagine, you can't be a Christian and do that. There are things that you have to say no to. Somebody said, well, you know, I'm not talking about cheating on my wife. I'm not talking about committing fornication. Well, let's not talk about that. Let's stay away from those things and accept responsibility for control. We will not be mastered by anything. God gives us the capacity to control our urges. There's this word that's very, very popular in our society and generally used in a positive way. This word called passion. That a person is a passionate person. That they just feel things very strongly. They just get caught up in these things. And they just emote wildly and they get extremely angry or extremely blissful or whatever it happens to be. They're just passionate people. The Bible uses the word passion a few times in the New Testament, and if I'm not mistaken, every single time, passion is a bad thing. For exactly the same reason that the world thinks it's a good thing. Because you are out of control. Because you are allowing your feelings to govern you rather than governing your feelings. Passion is a worldly concept. It is not a heavenly concept. It is not a God concept. I refer you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more, do better even than you're doing. For you know what commandment we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, there's our word, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one transgress and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Now think about that for a second. He says here, you need to possess your own vessel in sanctification. If you don't know what that means, ask your parents later on. You know. You have a responsibility to your spouse that is exclusive to your spouse. That you are not allowed to give to anybody else. God calls you to this, not to impurity. It's not about a lifestyle that will allow you to be as happy, as content, and as fulfilled, sexually fulfilled, as you possibly can arrange. That's not what God calls you to. He calls you to sanctification. He calls you to holiness. And if we can't sanctify ourselves to our husband or to our wife, how can we possibly claim to be able to sanctify ourselves to God? The love that we have, especially the love of a husband and wife, this is a sign of commitment more than it is a sign of compatibility. What I mean by that is love is something that you choose to do. That's why you're commanded to do it. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. I heard one preacher tell the story about being confronted with a young couple that had fallen out of love. Well, now what are we going to do? He says, what you ought to do is repent. That's what you ought to do. God's commanded you to do this, you're not doing it. How can I love somebody who I don't love? Well, you work at it. That's how you do it. You work harder. And when it doesn't look like it's working, you work even harder. Because you are determined to make this happen. I'm admittedly passionate. Sorry. About this subject. And forgive me if I get a little overworked about this. But I have seen way too many marriages fail in my life. And I'm not talking about marriages of people who don't care anything about God or don't care anything about the Bible. That's a different issue. Not that I'm not upset about that, because I am. But I'm talking about marriages of Christians. I'm not even talking about marriages between a Christian and a non-Christian. The non-Christian runs away. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who claim to love the Lord. People who join themselves before God and before the witnesses and promised to love one another and to stay by one another and to maintain this relationship so long as they both shall live. And it's like I always say, that a lot of people these days, they swear, yes, absolutely, we will love for better or for worse, as long as it's better. You know, in sickness and health, as long as there's health. But as soon as keeping my vows becomes inconvenient, as soon as it becomes work, well, I didn't buy into that. I was told this was going to be easy. I was told it was going to just kind of come naturally. All the perfect couples that I know about don't work at it at all. And I'm not going to embarrass my wife here by telling any kind of personal stories about my marriage. But I will tell you this. More goes on in successful marriages than you realize. My unmarried sister, an unmarried brother, will comment about how perfect this marriage is. And quite frankly, I hope this doesn't sound disrespectful or ungrateful or whatever. I'm kind of offended by this. And I'll tell you why. Because the assumption that I found the perfect wife or she found the perfect husband, how in the world you get to that conclusion, I don't know. But if you, it's a perfect marriage, implies in my mind that I didn't have anything to do with it. And that Tracy didn't have anything to do with it. And young people, you need to pay attention to this, all right? Marriage is hard. Marriage is work. And if you go into marriage not realizing that, you are going to fail. I will almost guarantee it. And one of the reasons you're going to be failing is because the people in Hollywood are telling you that it's a disaster, it's an unworkable kind of thing. It would be, if it was true love, if it was ideal, if it was right, it wouldn't be like this. Let me tell you something, it's always like this. I'm not insulting men, I'm not insulting women. I'm telling you, if you want your marriage to work, you're going to have to work at it. And if you think that there's something fundamentally wrong when you have your first fight, that's where divorce comes from. That's where adultery comes from. That's where dissatisfaction comes from. Because we've convinced ourselves that this kind of thing doesn't happen in real Christian marriages. It does. The difference is between Christian marriages that work and marriages out there in the world that don't work is that we are committed to something higher than simply being happy on any given Thursday. We're committed to serving God every day of our lives. And we have the blessing of doing it with the help of somebody very, very special, who's there to help us in the tough times, correct us in the wrong times, build us up when we need it, puncture our balloon when we need it. In that way, we can work toward this perfect relationship, toward this perfect marriage. You can do it, and if you want it, that's the only way you're going to find it. There's no magic. It's just work. I know that's not cool. I know that's not fun. I know the movie made from this sermon would stink. I know that. I understand that. But I'm not in the business of making movies. I'm in the business of saving souls. And occasionally saving marriages if I can. And I urge you to consider what the Bible teaches on this subject and to reject the values that are being stuck into our heads by our entertainment media. And maybe rethink the degree to which we're allowing media to have access to our heads in the first place. But that is another story. We're going to get to that another day. Right now we're going to extend the invitation to those who need to respond to it, those who have not given themselves over to Jesus Christ. If you are not right with God in whatever way, if you have fallen short in God's expectations of you and you need help from brothers and sisters in Christ, we urge you to make your life right with God in whatever way you possibly might need to. If you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have not put him on in baptism, and if you're ready to act on your faith by doing exactly that, to receive the blessings that Jesus promises to those who have accepted him and truly lived their lives as his servants, then we urge you to take advantage of this opportunity while you still can. If there's anything we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly, please respond while we stand and sing at this time.